If you have your Bibles this morning, and I hope you do, would you please open them? We'll be reading James 2, verse 20 to 26 this morning. They can be found on pages 1882 and 1883 in your pew Bibles. That's James 2, verse 20 to 26. Hear the word of the Lord. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac at the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed in God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does, not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them in different directions? As the body without spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. This is the word of the Lord.
It is good to have you all back after last week. I'm actually surprised that people came back after last week. It was a tough section to read through, a tough section to ponder. If you are not helping the poor, if you are not tithing, you might not have the Spirit in you. If you have all the biblical knowledge in the world, if you had an emotional response to Christ at one point in the church, it doesn't mean you have the Spirit, because even the demons know, and they shudder. We have to wrestle with this stuff. We have to take the mirror that James is talking about here. We desperately need to look at ourselves in light of Scripture, and we need to stop judging others. If we keep judging others instead of going before the throne of grace ourselves, seeking, most importantly, forgiveness for our sins, but also seeking a deeper relationship with our Lord, then we aren't followers of Christ. If we don't desire a deeper relationship with God, if all we want to know is what the intricate meanings of Scripture are, if all we care about is what the symbolism behind the Scripture is, devoid of a deeper relationship with our Lord and Savior, then we don't have the Spirit. We need to stop judging. Scripture says only those who are spiritual have the right to judge. And even then, they're only called to judge those who are in the church. They're only called to judge those who say they are already followers of Christ. They are not to judge those who are not followers of Christ. The problem with this is we have our preferences. We have our preferences as to how church needs to be done because, well, it's the way it always has been done. In our minds, we see the way we have always done church as holy. We see it as sacred, and we see it as God-honoring. But in reality, most of us have just created a religion that we are comfortable with. We have created a religion that fits our thoughts, it fits our needs, it fits our wants. Wearing our Sunday's best. This is the third week of James chapter 2. I thought I would stick with the jeans because it sticks with the flow. Wearing your Sunday's best. This notion came around in the beginning of the 19th century. It was a consequence of the Industrial Revolution and the emergence of the middle class happened. Before this, only the rich had nice clothes. So dressing up in your Sunday's best had nothing to do with honoring God. It had to do with looking like the rich. And as we saw 2 weeks ago, the rich are the ones who criticize us. The rich are the ones who hold us down. The rich are the ones who sue us. And knowing this is where the idea of Sunday's best came from. I can't lie to you. I'm somewhat convicted, especially now that I've been working through the book of James, to not wear my Sunday's best. I don't want to be like the world. And yes, I've been joking around now for about a year that I want to wear jeans in church, but this, this bugs me that this is where it came from. And James is telling us, why do we show preference towards them? Or how about no alcohol? Does alcohol in any way, our view in the church, any way tie back to prohibition when alcohol in our country was banned? Only to later realize that it wasn't working anyway. They were still getting drunk. They were still finding speakeasies and going out and wearing cow shoes. I read about that later this past week as well. They were overlooking the health benefits of having a drink, because there really is a difference between having one drink and getting drunk. There's even a notion among Reformed pastors, covenantal pastors, that when we in the church drink grape juice on Communion Sunday, we're actually watering down the gospel. It's just a joke. We don't have to do it. We water down the gospel because even Jesus drank wine. There was wine at the Last Supper. We're drinking grape juice. What about no smoking? Does that tie into the fact that our country for decades has been pushing the term cancer on smoking? Yes, people get cancer, and it is horrible. But I know people who have never done anything wrong. They've never eaten anything bad, drinking anything that's bad for them. They've never smoked anything, and they still come down with cancer. It can happen to anyone, especially in our country when we're pumping chemicals into everything and our government's allowing it to happen. But what does smoking have to do with our salvation? Well, we're not supposed to be mastered by anything but God. That's what it has to do with our salvation. Yet, we focus on how we dress in church, whether or not you drink, and we're not that way here in this church, I know that. Whether or not you smoke, and we're not that way here in church either. But we tend to leave out two important categories because we have preferences. We judge. We don't like to tithe, because we don't like to bring to God what is His, because we want to live like the rest of the world instead of living like God. We want to dress in our Sunday's best. But another thing that we don't like to talk about, and this is even more important, I think, we don't like to talk about the sin of gluttony. We don't like to talk about how it's not okay to overeat. It's not okay to stress eat. It's not okay to depression eat. We have a country that's one of the fattest countries in the world. The number of people with diabetes is skyrocketing in our country. The number of food allergies is skyrocketing in our country. But we never mention how much of a problem food is for many of us. Scripture talks about gluttony. It talks about drunkenness. We get that drunkenness is not okay. But do we get that overeating is not okay either? Once again, have we not heard of the term moderation? We all know that our bodies need 2,000 calories a day to live. And if you're highly active, you need more. To keep my girlish figure, I need to take about 3,300 calories in a day. I get it. I'm an example of how we should have moderation because I don't use it. Amen. 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 But we should use it, because if we had moderation with food, maybe we'd have more money and we wouldn't worry about not being able to pay our bills. Maybe we'd be healthier and we wouldn't be jacking up the healthcare cost. But we don't like to talk about that. Yet we judge all the time, overlooking the sins in our own life. And we don't do what we're called to do. We're called to tithe. We're called to bring to God what is His, because He has blessed us so much. Which is why we have to look in the mirror and ask ourselves, am I following Christ? And if I am, then am I giving Christ what is His? Because He's blessed me. Which is why, as your pastor, I want to shepherd you. I want to walk you through these sorts of questions that we're supposed to be walking through as a body of believers. We need to throw out the questions that have no relevance in the church. But I want to be careful in the way that I walk you through these types of questions, because I know they're hard. I need to be careful because I'm asking these questions myself. I'm looking in the mirror myself. Karen and I, when we have time are asking these questions. And I have to say, when we have time, because, well, when you're raising chillens, you don't have time often. And we all have things like that in our lives, which cause us to be tired, which cause us to lose sight of what we're called to do. But we need to dive into the implications of what the Word says. We need to dive in and see what the Word says about the poor and about the lost and what we're called to do with that. We have to wrestle with what the Word of God says of us. So I want to ask you a very important question this morning. Are you willing to come to Jesus on His terms? I need to repeat that one. Are you willing to come to Jesus on His terms? Because in America, we have adopted a brand of Christianity that operates on coming to Jesus on our terms. Look at how most Christians in America describe it. You may have even found yourself using this in the past. We encourage people to come to Christ, which you will find no terms for in the Scriptures. This is foreign to the New Testament. Yet we tell people that they need to follow the Romans road. We tell people, just believe in these four spiritual laws. You tell people, just believe. We tell them, if you can answer these questions right, if we can say this prayer right, if we can sign this card or raise our hands declaring that Jesus is God, then we're okay. But Jesus says to His followers, none of these things. He tells them not to do any of this. Instead, here's what Jesus said. It can be found in Luke chapter 14, verses 26 through 35. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone will see it and will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish it. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. We desperately need to look in the mirror, because this passage right here, this is Jesus' words, and this is crazy. This is insane. Look at what Jesus is telling us to do. Hate our families. Carry our crosses. Count the cost. Give up everything. And that is hard because it means something. It means if you are truly trusting in God, it means if you love God with your all, that your love for everything else is so far away. It looks so different for this love that you have for God that it looks like hate. Which is why James is challenging us here. He's saying, look in the mirror. You foolish man. I loved how Jerry said it. It was perfect. You foolish man. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is dead? Remember, this comes just after the fact that James is pointing out, even the demons believe and shudder. There is no faith without deeds. James is saying, if you don't have deeds, and not the kind of deeds where you sit back thinking about what you're going to do today or who you can help today, but the kind of deeds where you realize that quote that I have in the bulletin today. The quote states, it does not ask whether there are good works to do, but before the question arises, it's already done the works. Is there faith? Is there fruit? This is the fruit that Jesus is talking about. This is the fruit that saves, because that means the Spirit is moving in you, causing you to do stuff that you would not do on your own. The Spirit is working through you. And if there are no deeds, there is no Spirit. If there is no Spirit, you're not saved. Just because you know the Bible, and we all need to hear this, intellectual assent to correct doctrine, and I'm using big words, intellectual assent to correct doctrine is not salvation. And what that means is, I'm going to bring it down because that was big words. You come across a brother who knows the Bible. He knows a lot of doctrine, but in his heart is all crispy and dry and crusty. He uses the doctrine as a club to whip and beat people into submission. His pride is built. His rootedness is found in knowing the Bible better than you. And for that person, there is no real love for God. There's no real love for people. He's just smart. And that smartness he has at times betrays him. Or a little more appropriate to today's society, you go onto someone's Facebook page, and you know the type of person. They have all the cool links to all the YouTube videos, all the religious ones. They have their favorite Christian memes. They have their favorite preacher, their favorite author. They're in. But they don't love God, and that loving of God has not led to them loving other people. And James here is saying for both of these types of people, they're not Christians. They are just not followers of Christ because they've come to Christ on their own terms. So let me ask that question again. Are you willing to come to Jesus on his terms? Are you willing to give up everything you have to be a follower of Christ? That's really what he's asking you to do. He's asking you right now, give me everything. The truth is, he might not take everything you have, but are you willing to give it? Look in the mirror. Is that something you'd like to do? And James gives us two examples of what this looks like. Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith and his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. We spent last fall looking at Abraham's life. We walked through the life of times in Abraham. He was 75 years old when God called him out of Haran. Dude was old by today's standards. In his day, though, we know that it was 20 years after this. Dude, he was 95 plus years old when he had this child of promise. When Abraham was still in Haran, he worshiped other gods. And then all of a sudden, God called him out. And at 75, he left everything he knew, gave up everything he had to follow God because he believed. And he followed God with everything there is. There is no halfway in following God, and this is a mistake we've made in our culture. We believe that we can follow God with this little part of ourselves, that we can go on Sunday, or we can go on Wednesday night, or we can do something here or there, and that we're doing well, but God calls for our all. And when we choose not to give everything to God, we aren't following him. And I have to make this clear. This is very different than the person who is trying to follow God with their all. Let's go back to James 1. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That's that thing I used, the parable I had of Jesus, the story I had of Jesus. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Because I struggle. I keep falling down. That's why this is different than not allowing God to have control over all of you. There's a difference. I'm not giving my all to God. And I'm struggling, Lord. Help me. I believe. Big difference. And we see it in Abraham's life. He lost his wife a couple times because he took his eyes off the Lord. He lost sight for a time because there was a famine. Because of the royalty that was around, he was more worried about his neck than he was about his wife. So he let her go. He gave her away twice instead of keeping his eyes on God, instead of trusting God. With this, I've always found it hard to read through. I've found it interesting that Abraham headed south and left the promised land when there was a famine, instead of heading north and staying in the promised land. If Abraham had followed God and stayed where God had told him to go, would his life have been made easier? Would it have shown God that he really was trusting in God? And what about the wife thing? Did he really trust God? God told him that they were going to have the child, a promise, and he continued to give her away. In the original manuscript, I had a little joke about that. I'm keeping that back. He kept giving her away, causing some resentment, I guarantee, on her part. There is no way she ever let him live that one down. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice. Well, God was still working. Because eventually he got it. He gave his all to Christ, because in reality, you don't go from 0 to 100 immediately. You go slowly. You go as you allow the Spirit to take control, to work in all of you. As you allow the Scriptures, God's Word, to change you, you grow in your faith. And we see Abraham doing just that, because even after he slept with another woman, having a child that was not the promised child, he eventually did have the promised child, only to be asked by God to sacrifice the promised child, which Abraham did. He packed his kid up on a goat and went to the mountain with plans to sacrifice his kid. And I know when you have little kids, sometimes that might seem okay. You want to do it. But Abraham did not want to do that. Abraham realized, though, that to follow God meant he had to give everything up to the Lord. He had to give everything, his money, his dreams, his finances, his child who is his future. Because in giving your all to God, you are blessed. So he went up the mountain prepared to sacrifice his only son, which really was pointing to the fact that God was going to do this later on through Christ. And up on that mountain, because Abraham believed, God provided. Abraham was wrecked before God. Abraham allowed God to break him so that he could be made into the man that God had always wanted him to be. And then he came back down with his son, because, as James writes, you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. There's a common example, a common story told in church about what faith looks like. I know if you really want to dig into it, you can break through it. You can beat the holes out of it, but it works well today. We can walk around church, all through this church, and we're going to find chairs. Y'all are sitting in a pew, which is a type of chair. There's an aspect of sitting in that chair that is like faith. There's an aspect of faith in sitting down. There might be people here in this room that collect antique chairs. I have a family member who loves old furniture. Obviously, she keeps it in excellent condition. I personally have been around old chairs that there's no way in the world I would sit in. I knew they weren't sturdy. And one time in youth group, because none of the kids were paying attention, they were all having too much fun, I sat in one purposefully to break it as an icebreaker, and I got all their attention. It was funny watching a chair break under me. I'm not a small guy. Because the truth is, there are chairs I have no faith in, and that was one of them, but I needed to use it. But then there are these other chairs. If you came to me and asked, Will, just sit there. Not this one. That one's good. I'm going to tell you I will not sit there. I know if I sit there where that's going to end. That's going to end with me at the chiropractor. I'm not going to sit in that chair. But this chair, I have no problem sitting in this chair. This chair is made of steel. It's made of steel. It's sturdy. So here's James's argument. James is saying, hey, you say you believe that the chair is going to hold you. Well, have a seat. I'll show you I believe the chair will hold me by having a seat. Mr. Antagonist, have a seat. Don't you believe the chair is going to hold you? Well, he comes back. I absolutely believe the chair is going to hold me. Well, have a seat. Well, you know, I'm not sure. You're not sure of what? I'm not sure I want to sit down. But you're sure this chair is going to hold you? Well, yeah, I'm absolutely confident that the chair is going to hold me. Well, have a seat, brother. Can we just stand and talk, though? I've had some stuff back early in my life where I just had some issues with chairs. Do you think maybe we could just stand and talk for a bit? I mean, yeah, but surely you're eventually going to get tired. And when you get tired, would you like to have a seat? Yeah, I don't know, man. Well, do you believe the chair will hold you? Well, I mean, I do. What's it made out of? Steel. Steel, brother. The chair is made out of steel. You're 180 pounds. This is steel. You're going to be fine. Have a seat. But I'm just not sure. Right? And this is James's argument. Have a seat. I will show you that I trust this chair. I'm sitting in this chair. And this is how many of us come, how many of us act when it comes down to faith. We know that there is a God. Even the demons know that. We've had an emotional experience at church at one point. Well, even the demons have had those. But just like the demons, we can't submit. We can't fully trust in God. And James is reminding us, stop judging others. Look in the mirror. Submit to God. Because they'll know you're my disciples by how you love one another, as Jesus said. That's where it starts. Do you love those around you? But more importantly, do you love God with your all, causing you to love those who are around you? You can say all day and night that you love those around you, but how do you treat them? The only way that you can truly love those around you, the only way that you can take the plank out of your eye so that you can help get the speck of dust out of their eye, is by allowing God to have control over your life, every aspect of it. Are you doing that? It's a process. It takes time. Breaking down the walls that we have put up take time. We're discussing these walls in Sunday school, in this class we're doing right now, and it's been a hard thing to do because we have these self-defenses put up when it comes to these walls. We have self-defenses that start to fight back when we try to break down those walls or allow God to do it. We make excuses. We say, I just don't have to do it. I'm okay being self-reliant. That one's mine. I own it. But yes, you do if you're a follower of Christ. You have to give depression, anxiety, pride, ego, perfectionism, individualism, self-reliance. You have to give it to God, allowing him to make you into the creation he's always intended to make you into. You have to stop judging. Stop judging the world. They're going to get theirs in the end. The truth is, the person or the people you might be judging might actually have their eyes opened by God in the future, might actually have their lives changed because they're allowing God to work in their lives. Instead, judge yourself. Look in the mirror. Is God using you? If not, then you might not be a Christian. And as I said last week, it's better for you to realize now that you're not a Christian than to sit in your pew deceiving yourself. It's better for you to realize this now because maybe if you think you're not a Christian, you'll start seeking God, allowing him to finally open your eyes to what he has planned. James really wants these so-called believers to get it. And he reminds them of one other person. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? Rahab was a prostitute, and she's considered righteous. Come on. Seriously? A woman who had a career that we all look down on, considered righteous. Let's look at these walls. What woman would want to be a prostitute? Let's look at today's society. What woman would want to get involved in porn? Well, a woman who has walls put up because of defense reasons. A woman who's been abused, downtrodden, cast away. That's the kind of woman. And the only way that she can feel like she has power, the only way she can have power, is to give it willingly. She takes it upon herself. She's in charge. And prostitutes during this time, those, especially those who were successful, they also had houses for people to stay at. It was like their version of the bed and breakfast of the day, where you go and whether you used her or not, it didn't matter. You had a room that you could stay in. And her bed and breakfast was located on the outer wall of the city. And when these guys popped out scouting the city, Rahab knew that God was at work. She had heard, everyone had heard, that the Israelites had destroyed Pharaoh's army. They had walked across the sea on dry land. How did they do both of these things? Because God was at work in their lives. And God used Rahab. God opened her eyes and she trusted him. She trusted him and hid the Israelite spies. She hid them when it could have cost her her life. She could have lost everything. For Rahab, it was high treason. Her whole family could have been blotted out if the officials had found out that the Israelites were hiding in her thatched roof. God can use anyone. We don't have the right to judge those whose lives we disagree with. We also don't have the right not to spread the news, the good news, to those who we disagree with. We're called to bring the good news to everyone. And that doesn't necessarily mean speaking a word. It means how you love others. We're called to live our lives always pointing to Christ, which means that God's going to be constantly defining and refining us. God's going to be constantly creating us into the person we were truly meant to be. And for Rahab, that meant being in the line of Jesus, a prostitute in the lineage of our Lord and Savior. So what are we to do? Well, that's simple. Trust in God. Look in the mirror. Allow God to change your heart. James has pointed out some very important things in these first two chapters. He's pointed out some hard things for supposed Christians to take in, because supposed Christians think that they are saved, but they probably aren't. And they need to look in the mirror, because this group, we have to remember, this group that he was writing to called themselves Christians, but they weren't acting like it. Do we think we're any different today? Remember, when James wrote this, there weren't chapters, there weren't numbers. We added the chapters. This is a letter that James wrote. We divided it up, making it easier for us to read through it. James was writing, and God was using James to do this. Everything in this letter that James writes points to Christ. It points to what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, but it also points to Jesus' whole ministry and how he treated others and what he was constantly trying to get others to believe. So as a church, what we need to do as the body of believers is individually look in the mirror. Are we truly following Christ on his terms, not on our terms? Are we allowing God to work in us, changing us into the individuals he's always wanted us to be? Are we always pointing to Christ in everything we do? When we leave here, do we remember what we heard? Last week, I mentioned how I was so glad that we take the tithe and the offering after the sermon. I didn't want people to feel guilted into tithing. I want people to realize that we're called to give. We're called because 26,000 kids die every day from things that are preventable. And if only American Christians, Bible-believing, not liberal-leaning Christians, tithe 10% after rent or mortgage was paid. And I know I differ with other pastors when it comes to this, but I have theological reasons for my differing. But if we tithe 10% after our rent or mortgage was paid, we could end world hunger. That's a hard pill to take, because we as Americans love the American dream. We love the bigger house, the bigger car, the new toys. Oh, the toys. And yet we're turning our back on our brothers and sisters around the world. There are brothers and sisters right now in this world, even in our country right now, who are suffering. They haven't yet come to Christ. They are still living like the world, and they are suffering. And we sit back in our pews thinking we're all good, thinking it doesn't really matter as long as we have a good pastor, a good missions board, a good set of deacons and elders. It doesn't matter, because they're going to do the work for us. They're going to take care of it. But it does matter. It matters because it shows that you don't have faith individually. It has nothing to do with the body. The body's being moved by Christ. And yes, we have elders, deacons, a missions board, and the like. But what does that mean about you? Look in the mirror. What has God called you to do? He's calling you to give him your all. And it's not really a choice you can make. You can't choose to follow God in one aspect of your life, but in the others, live like the world. You can't act like just because you know the Bible well that you're going to get a free pass. You need to live it. You need to look in the mirror and ask, God, what do I still need to give up? So here's the question for this morning. How do you know you're saved? How do you know that you're a follower of Christ? If you said, because I said a prayer one day, or I raised my hand one day, or if you say anything that starts with I, there's a good chance you're not saved, because Christ does the work. Christ opens your eyes. The Spirit moves you. The Spirit works through you. God is sovereign over all. God is in charge, and God demands our all. Which is why individually we need to ask ourselves, are we following God? C.S. Lewis, and as I'm getting ready to close, C.S. Lewis puts it well. He said, we are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who goes on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. And then he says this, we are far too easily pleased. We are far too easily pleased. God gives to those who are his, and he uses those who are his to do what his work. God does his work through his people, which is why James ends this letter with this. As the body without the Spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. James over and over again states this. A body without the Spirit is dead. Faith without deeds is dead. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death. Those who are true followers of Christ, they're not dead anymore. Instead, they're dead to their sins, and they slip and fall all the time, but they're always running back to God because they realize that only God can help them. Only God can create them anew. Only God can open their eyes, and he has done that. For those who are believers, he has created you anew, and if he has, you have a reason to celebrate. You have a reason to rejoice. Remember, it took Abraham years to finally get it. There is nothing wrong with saying, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. There is something wrong with thinking, I said a prayer once. There is something wrong with thinking, well, I've always gone to church. It's my church anyway. There's something wrong with that because, one, it's God's church. It's his body. This is just a building. This is an empty, hollow shell without the Spirit of God. It's us that bring the Spirit in us. But also, if God hasn't changed you, then you are deceived. Look in the mirror. Seek the Lord and ask him to open your eyes. Let us pray. Lord, we come before you this morning asking that you open our eyes, asking that you challenge us with your word so that we can know you more, Lord, so that we can be used by you however you decide to use us, God. You are an awesome God. Thank you so much for always being there. Thank you for dying for us. Thank you. It's all we can say over and over again, Lord. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.